Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 4. Since we're veterans, we will dispense with the long version of the rebound technique and just go straight to rebound and give us a few moments of silent prayer and the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 4 actually begins at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, because when they divided the Bible, of course, this is not how the original language was written out. It was written out in Koine Greek. There were no spaces, and somebody came up with the idea to divide chapters and verses, which is a great idea because you can find your way through these letters, but sometimes they didn't do a good job dividing things. So if we go back to Colossians chapter 3, you'll see that the dissertation starts at verse 22, and it should go all the way down to Colossians 4:1 because it deals with the employee. We have the word slave, of course, in 22. So it says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. So if you're a slave, you should be the best slave you can possibly be. This flies in the face, of course, of our modern socialistic concepts of postmodernism, where slavery is an evil and therefore you must fight against this evil and demand your rights. Now they've got it half right, because slavery is an evil, but what are you to do if you're a believer and a slave? Well, it tells you right here, be the best slave you can possibly be. Do not complain, do not demand your rights, simply do your job as unto the Lord, because what you're doing is unto the Lord, not for men. You're doing it not to please people, not to please the devil's world, but as to the Lord. The Lord knows you're a slave. He knew about it billions of years ago, and he's got a plan for your life, which is which you have the volition to either choose for that plan or choose against the plan. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So your reward really is your job as a person, whether you're a slave or whether you're the Indian or the chief, is to do everything as unto the Lord, and you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Of course, is the doctrine of rewards, and you have the opportunity to be at the top of the food chain in heaven for all eternity, even though you might be at the bottom of the food chain right now in time. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Verse 24, so it repeats that concept that you're serving Christ. And that's ultimately what it is, because everything is the details of life. Whether you have all the details of life or whether you have none of the details of life, it really doesn't matter. If you're a believer, God has a purpose for you, and you fit into the angelic conflict, and that purpose, of course, is to glorify Him. How do you do that? By learning and applying Bible doctrine. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God has no partiality. He will divine discipline the believer who's the owner, and he'll divine discipline the believer who is the slave. And therefore, if you're the owner of a slave, you should be the best owner you could possibly be, which of course ultimately means you're probably going to free most of your slaves or make provisions for them to work out of slavery in some capacity. And that's really the solution to slavery, and manumission is the gradual manumission. You simply say to somebody you're free and then kick them out in the street. That's not the way you free slaves. You have to make sure that they have the education, the workability, and we'll see this in the letter to Philemon that Paul wrote to a slave owner who had a runaway slave that ran off to see Paul, and we'll see his name mentioned in chapter 4. And then the last verse of this concept is, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So obviously, if you're dividing up the Bible, you would say, what knucklehead started chapter 4 at this point? Obviously, it goes with chapter 3 starting at verse 22. So maybe they had a hard day at the office when they divided it in the King James Version and just decided to cut it off there and go to sleep, and then started chapter 4 the next day. I don't know. But clearly this goes with the other verse. So, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness." So if you're a master, you deal with the employee with justice and fairness. So we don't have slavery today in the United States, not yet. But we do have, of course, the employer and the employee. So if you're the employer, you could just substitute that word there. "Employer, grant to your employees justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And then we move into the beginning of chapter 4, which begins at verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." So we have the doctrine of prayer that we've covered before. We'll cover it very quickly. We also have the doctrine of thanksgiving, which I did not print out for you today, but I'll do that. So what is prayer? Prayer is really a privilege. It's a responsibility, of course, and a privilege of all believers. And we are said to be believer priests because we represent ourselves to God. We don't need an intermediary anymore. In the Old Testament, we had priests. We are priests today. We are royal priests. We're in the family of God. We're royalty. Therefore, we go directly to God in prayer. We don't need to go to a third person for them to represent us. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 2, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Prayer is really a very powerful weapon. It penetrates from the earth here all the way up to the third heaven, which is God. And this is, again, language of accommodation for us to understand, because we know that God is omnipresent. But it penetrates to the third heaven. The approach to prayer, you must do a right thing in a right way. Prayer, point one, has to be addressed to the Father. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 3:14, 1 Peter 1:17, Matthew 6:9, and many, many other verses. When you pray, you don't pray to the Holy Ghost, you don't pray to Christ, you pray to God the Father, the author of the plan of salvation. You pray in the name of the Son. John 14:13-14, Ephesians 5:20, and many other verses. So you pray in the name of the Son. You don't pray to the Son. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. This requires the rebound technique. So before you pray, make sure you've named any known sins so that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Believers pray to the Father on the basis of God being their Father and on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Hebrews 4:16. Public prayer is always short. Matthew 6:6-7. Keep it very simple and keep it short. People that go into long prayers are trying to impress others with their oratory ability or trying to put you to sleep. I can't decide which is true. Maybe both. But public prayer is supposed to be very short. Very short. And some people go in for long public prayer, but that is not authorized in the Bible. Private prayer can be as long as you want, as long as you can stand it before you fall asleep. Next point, God receives prayer from three sources. Besides yourself, God the Father receives prayer from Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews 7:25. He makes intercession for us because we don't know what to pray for in many cases. We don't know what we really need and what the direction in our lives shall be. Second source is the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26-27. The Holy Spirit makes intercessory prayer for us with groans that cannot be heard or understood by the human ear. And then we can have prayer from other believers. You can pray for other believers. We've seen passages in the Bible already where you are commanded to pray for your pastor teacher, because if you get rid of the pastor teacher, you can pretty much get rid of the church, however big or small that church is. And if that pastor teacher is putting out accurate Bible doctrine, I guarantee you that person is under a lot more pressure than you are under. So that's just a consideration of logic. Obviously, if you're the adversary, if you strike out the pastor teacher, then you can do great damage to the congregation because they've got to find another one. Point three, categories of prayers for believers. First category is thanksgiving. So when you say your prayers at night, one of the first things you should say is thanksgiving. Thank God for all the things that you've been given, both the adversity, because that allows you to grow to spiritual maturity, and of course the prosperity. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Ephesians 5:20, Romans 8:28. We'll study Romans 8:28. I intend to start with Romans as the next book after we finish Colossians. Intercession. This is intercession. That means you're praying for other, for God to intercede. And of course, we know, we studied before, the divine will. God has a directive will, God has a permissive will, and God has an overruling will. And these all operate coterminous with human volition. And of course, they're guided by where that volition pops up. Where positive volition pops up, that's where God operates, either for people that want to be saved or believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. So many verses on intercession, James 5:16 to 18, Acts 12, the whole chapter, Ephesians 6:18, which was a prayer for Paul, and then Acts 12:5, Romans 10:1 for Israel. There was an intercession prayer for Israel in 1 Kings 18:42 to 46 and James 5:16 to 18. These are intercessory prayers for Israel. Then you can also pray for the open doors we're going to see very shortly. You could have a petition for your own personal needs, Hebrews 4:16. But basically, people that go on and put their personal needs at the very top of the list, they really haven't learned how to use the problem-solving devices. And all they can say is, God, help me. I'm sinking. But if you have problem-solving devices, and the more mature you are, the less you'll find that you need to pray for your own personal needs. For, because you understand that God has an obligation to provide the logistical support for you. You are His slave. He's the master, and He will provide everything that you need. Point four, prayer must be offered properly. It's a tool for believers only. Prayer is not for unbelievers. It's not really for believers out of fellowship either. John 15:7, Matthew 21:22, and Mark 11:24. You have to be in fellowship. Psalm 66:18, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20. Prayer must be offered according to the will of God. And again, God can read your mind. 1 John 5:14. God sees believers through suffering to His glory. And again, you have to remember that God's plan, His timing is always perfect. Our timing is imperfect at best. God is perfect in His timing. He is glorified by our reliance on Him. When you have suffering and you rely on God, He is glorified. His word's glorified. So, remember also, this is a good point, that God has already answered your prayer in eternity past. He's already made provisions. He already foreknew everything that would occur, and He made provisions to bail you out long before you even knew, well, long before you existed. Therefore, effective prayer is really for mature believers. Hebrews 4:16, John 15:7, 1 John 3:22. Don't be distracted in praying, Philippians 4:16. And some more passages on prayer, Matthew 7 to 8, Matthew 18:19, Jeremiah 33:3, Isaiah 65:24. Why is your prayer not answered? One, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. You have not rebound. Two, there's a lack of Bible doctrine, no faith rest technique. You're not exhaling Bible doctrine. Of course, you haven't inhaled it, so you can't exhale it. Exhale is application to life. Inhale is taking it in. Matthew 21:22, 1 John 3:22, 1 John 5:13-17, Mark 11:24. Here's an example. Never pray for wisdom or strength. You see many of these prayer groups, they pray for wisdom, they pray for strength. God does not provide those through prayer. He's not going to download it into your brain because you're going to pray for wisdom or strength. You get that through taking in Bible doctrine. So when you do a prayer for wisdom or strength, what you're asking for, send me a pastor teacher so I can learn Bible doctrine. That's the interpretation of that. But most people don't mean that. When they say wisdom or strength, they actually mean for God to take the driving seat in the car and you do it all. Or give me the special wisdom. I never went to Bible class, but I want all the wisdom right now. I want to learn all the applications of all the faith rest technique, the problem-solving devices. I want it right now. It's not going to be answered in that way that you want it to be answered. Mental attitude sins always hinder prayer. Psalm 66, 18 to 20. Mental attitude sins like bitterness, jealousy, hatred, those things will cancel out prayer. Lust for self-gratification. You know, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. James 4, 2 to 3. You're entering into the cosmic system when you lust for self-gratification. When you're not following the will of God, the prayer will not be answered. Arrogance and self-righteousness. Job 35, 12 to 13. And again, not following the will of God. 1 John 5, 14. That's not the will of God for your life, so therefore you're praying for something that He will not answer. Lack of compassion, no grace orientation, Proverbs 21:13. That's why your prayer is not answered. Lack of domestic tranquility. This is an interesting passage in 1 Peter 3:7. It says if you have a lack of domestic tranquility, prayer will not be answered. Well, that means basically when you just got through with a huge fist fight with your spouse, it's going to be real hard to concentrate on prayer. You've got to try to reconcile things as best you can before you can enter into a prayer activity, because that tends to have a lot of strife. Special prayers. Sanctification of the food. You're commanded to pray for your food or over your food. 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. Basically, this is a prayer that, you know, the food will be sanctified for use in your body. Sanctification means it needs to be set apart. Your body has to operate on energy. You need the energy through food. You need it every day. And therefore, that's what allows you to stay, your soul and human spirit to stay in your body, is the intake of food and drink. And you should pray over the food, basically to ask God that it won't poison you, and two, to thank God that He has given you the fuel to run the system for another couple of hours or however long it's going to be. You're also commanded to pray for people in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. So if you have a congressman or a senator or a president that's totally disoriented to Bible doctrine, you don't pray that they're going to be successful, because their plans might be to turn the nation into a communist, socialist country, and therefore you're praying for evil. What you pray for is you can pray that they will be challenged to understand biblical concepts related to the economy, related to the military, related to divine establishment. So when people say, well, I've got to pray for the president even though I think he's way out in the loonies or tooties, that doesn't mean you pray for his success. Not at all. You pray that he will be challenged to understand the proper parameters that God has set up for running the nation. You're said to pray for the sick. James 5:15. Sick people that you know, perfectly legitimate to pray for them to be well if it's God's will. You're said to pray for the unbeliever, basically for the open door. Romans 10:1. You're to pray for believers that they will reach spiritual adulthood. Philippians 1:9, Ephesians 1:15-23, Ephesians 3:14-21, and Colossians 1:9. You can pray for believers that are learning Bible doctrine that they will reach spiritual adulthood or maturity. You're said to pray for your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Those that hate you, that have gossiped about you, that have done evil towards you, return that with prayer. So what do you pray for about the enemy? Do you pray that they will be struck down? Or do you pray that they will be challenged? I like the word challenged, because then it leaves it up to God. Because who am I to say what this person should do or what this other person should not do? Because even if they're my enemy, we were all the enemies of God. In God's view, all mankind are His enemies until they're born again. And some born-again believers might be your enemies as well. So you simply can pray that they will be challenged to see the application or the need for Bible doctrine in their lives. There's a good prayer right there. So a lot of these people pray for them that they'll have a nice day, that they'll do this, and that's not what they're saying. They're saying that you pray for them, and basically it's a release mechanism for you that you don't have hatred for them. You pray for them. And of course, some of these self-righteous people, they go, oh, I'm praying for you, brother. You know, save it. You know, that's just trying to show people how holy you are and how up you are in the spiritual world, therefore implying that they are down, therefore I'm praying for you. That's arrogance. Point G, pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine. A lot of verses on that. 1 Thessalonians 5:25-26, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Hebrews 13:18, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and others. You should pray for an open door to teach the mystery doctrines, 1 Corinthians 16:9, Colossians 4:2-3. And then widows are commanded to pray. Widows have a lot of time on their hands. Of course, if you're not a widow, if you're someone that's divorced, you have more time on your hands, and therefore you can pray more. Petitions and desires from the Bible. We had a petition. The Jews wanted a king, just like the other nations. The desire was not answered. God gave them a king, but he didn't answer their desire. They wanted, you know, a good king, etc., etc. But God was the king. God had set up the system for the Hebrews that he would be their king, but they didn't want that. They wanted a human king. So 1 Samuel 8, 5-20, God gave them a king, but Saul was a rotten king. And then, of course, another petition that was not answered, we want food, and God provided the food, which was manna, which most of them didn't like. Psalm 106:13-16. Here we have a petition that's not answered, but the desire is answered. So the petition here is Abraham prayed for Ishmael to be his heir in Genesis 17:18. That's a petition. The desire was answered. He's going to get an heir, but it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. In Genesis 18:23-33, the petition by Abraham was to save the city of Sodom. And, of course, the petition was not answered, but his desire was to get the believers saved. And that was answered. Lot and his family got out. 2 Corinthians 12:8, the petition by Paul was, take the thorn out of my side, whatever it was. Satan himself was administering this, Satan had sent a demon to administer this pain. And Satan knew exactly who Paul was. And so he sent a demon, God allowed it, to administer painful, whatever it was. It had to be extreme pain because Paul was whipped, beat, shipwrecked, stoned to death. But this caused him, whatever that pain was, caused him to cry out three times in prayer. The petition was not answered, but the desire was answered. And the answer was, my grace, which is my application of Bible doctrine, is sufficient for you. Because pain will orient you to reality. It will cause you to think about, it'll cause you to penetrate out of this world into the next world. Because it focuses your mind on things after the earth. When you're excruciating pain, almost to the point of death, you don't think about the world anymore. You don't think about your Hobby Lobby collection, or your cars, or your shirts, or anything. You're thinking about heaven, and you'll be there one of these days, and you'll have that spot. All the things of the world, they mean nothing, and you'll be focused on eternity. And that's the desire that Paul had, and that desire was answered. The petition, in the third case, where you have an answered petition and a desire that's answered, and this is 1 Kings 18:36-35, where Elijah prayed for fire to come down. That petition was answered, and the desire was answered. And Judges 16:28, where Samson did the prayer to collapse the building of his enemies. And Luke 23:42-43, where the thief on the cross had the petition was, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and the desires to be saved, both of them were answered. He was remembered, and he was saved. Lazarus 11:45, the petition that he would be brought back to life was answered. It was answered. And Lazarus was brought back from the dead. Here we have two where it's not answered, not answered. Petition is not answered. The desire is not answered. And this is Lamentations 3:44, where Jeremiah prayed that the nation would be delivered. Petition is not answered, and the desire is not answered, because those Jews were going under the fifth cycle of discipline. They were going to be wiped out by the Babylonians, and they were in 586. So prayer is not the next point, prayer is not a system for controlling the lives of other people. You cannot pray to violate someone's free will, like, I pray that that person will like me, or that person will do this, or that person will do the other thing. Not going to happen. The prayer that could not be answered, Psalm 22:2. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason, of course, is Psalm 22:3, because he was being judged on the cross for the sins of the world. That prayer that could never be answered. And as we know that Christ said in the garden, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That was a prayer that Christ offered. The petition was not answered, and the desire was not answered, because God's desire was that he would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. The command to pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is proseukomai. It means to pray with the it means habitual prayer. which is a command for believers to be in fellowship so you can pray anytime, anywhere. And of course, Jeremiah 33:3 indicates that God knows everything, and you can compare that to Ephesians 6:18. So that's the doctrine of prayer, and it's a powerful tool. But prayer is not a problem-solving device, and perhaps I should have added that in here, but it's not a problem-solving device. It's a tool that you can provide for thanksgiving, for intercession, for needs, but it doesn't solve problems. Problem-solving devices are not included in prayer. As we've seen, when you pray for something to occur, one way or the other, it's in the plan of God. The problem-solving devices are faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God and rely on it. Apply the Bible doctrine. Love, of course, agape love. Hope, hope one, hope two, hope three. Those are problem-solving devices. And of course, many of the doctrines themselves are problem-solving devices, like the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. But prayer is a tool. It's a very powerful weapon that can be used, but it's a tool. So, as we go back to Colossians 4:3, it says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door, will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So we're going to do the doctrine of the open door. What is this thing called the open door? You'll see the open door mentioned in scriptures many times. So point one, the concept of the open door refers to an opportunity to provide for service to glorify God. And this is a legitimate prayer, that you pray for an open door. I pray that a door will open for me, that I may present the Word of God. And that's what we have here, that Paul is asking these people to pray that God will open up a door. If it's His will, of course. So the concept for open up a door refers to opportunities. Point two, the open door of salvation and maturity. In believers, it's John 10:9. It says, I am Jesus Christ, the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture, which means you're going to learn Bible doctrine and grow to maturity. So Christ is the door. So that's the open door of salvation and the open door of maturity that was delineated by our Lord and Savior in John 10:9. I am the door. There's no other way you can get in to the fold. It's only one door, and that door is by faith alone and Christ alone. No other religious system can save you. There's only one way to have eternal security. There's only one way to be saved, to receive the righteousness of God and to have the eternal life of God. And then there's only one way to reach maturity, and that is by learning Bible doctrine. So that's when you go in and out. Sheep don't eat 24/7. It might look that way, but they do sleep sometime. That's what we're supposed to do. We are given time to learn Bible doctrine, and each day is another day that we're commanded to learn. Point three. You have an open door of communication of the gospel and salvation. Paul prayed for this in Troy. Now, this is not the original Troy, the city of Troy, but it's built on top of Troy. It's called Troas, I think, in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 2:12. It says, now when I came to Troy for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord. So the Lord opened a door for Paul to communicate the gospel. He went to Troy, and God provided an opportunity for him to evangelize many, many people. And then we have in Acts 14:27, a door of communication for the gospel to the Gentiles, where it says, he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles, in this particular scenario, are getting the gospel as the Jews were getting the gospel. Point four, we have an open door of service as Christians. In Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, which is really the center of gravity for early Christianity. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Ephesus. That was the headquarters. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Of course, the many adversaries refer to human adversaries that don't want doctrine to be presented, and also Satan doesn't want doctrine to be presented as well. Point five, open door of communication of Bible doctrine. In Asia Minor, in Colossians 4:3, this is Asia Minor, the Roman province, and it says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That's our passage right now. Point six, there's an open door of reversion recovery. In Laodicea, in Revelations 3:20, we study this in Revelation. It says, behold, I, Christ, stand at the door and knock. This is warning discipline. For these believers are out in the tules. They are no longer positive to Bible doctrine. And then it says, if anyone has heard my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So this is fellowship with Christ. Christ has no fellowship with a reversionistic believer. So Christ stands at the door and knocks. The door, of course, in this context is your volition. And he's knocking on the door with discipline, trying to get your attention that, hey, you need to get out of reversionism and start getting back with Bible doctrine. If you do, if you hear my voice, respond to the divine discipline and rebound, open the door, I will come into you. I'll dine with you. This is fellowship, and he with me. Point 7, open door of rewards in Philadelphia. This is a church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:8, it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door of great blessings, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it doesn't take much to get rewards. The key to the Christian way of life is faithfulness. Plugging along. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. We'll see this emphasized in Colossians chapter 4. That's what God expects you to do, is be faithful. What does he want me to do? Be faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to Bible doctrine. He doesn't want you to be the corporate giant of the world or have your face on the cover of the Rolling Stones. That doesn't mean a thing. He wants you to be faithful to the Word so he can use you as an exhibit in the angelic conflict and give you great blessings in time and even greater, the surpassing blessings in eternity. Point 8. There's the open door of the rapture. The rapture will occur. And that's when all the believers are taken off the earth that are alive. It could occur in 5 minutes. If it does, I expect all of us will be taken up into the air. Our body will disintegrate. We'll get a resurrection body. We will meet the dead in Christ, the believers that have already died. They will get a resurrection body in the air. And then we will go straight to the third heaven, all of us, where we will be evaluated for a 7-year period at the judgment seat of Christ. And that will occur. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is a description of what happens after the rapture. After the rapture, while the tribulation is occurring on earth, the royal family, which is you, thee and me, will be in heaven, and then we'll be getting our evaluations, our OER, our officer evaluation reports. The Old Testament people, you could say that they're going to get their EER, which is the enlisted evaluation reports, because we're royal family, and they are the enlisted in the family of God. That's covered in detail in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. While the tribulation occurs on earth, again, Revelation chapter 19 is all about what happens on the earth while this is occurring in the heaven. The last point, point 9, the open door of the second advent, the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and at the end of the tribulation, the 7-year period, a door opens in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with the church. That's you and me. We will come back with the church, and we will grab all the demons on the earth. We will throw them into the abyss, which is a holding cell, waiting for the last great white throne judgment, where they'll be cast into the lake of fire at that time. So the first thing the Lord does in the second advent, again, is to make war in righteousness. Psalm 24:7-8, where he's called the Lord, a mighty warrior in battle. That will be his title at the second advent. The first advent, he's the suffering servant. Second advent, he's the Lord, Adonai, a mighty warrior in battle. And the battle is going to be against these demons. And of course, all unbelievers will also be cast off the earth. And then our passage back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, talks about the door that he wants to talk about is the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And of course, he was in prison for this very purpose. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those that love God. Paul was in reversionism. That's how he got thrown into prison. But he quickly rebounded, quickly regained his status, and now he's in prison. He can cool his heels and write these books. He can write Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians, which is to the benefit and the glory of God. So God turned the evil that Paul did into his own glory. That's why he's in prison, to write these books for us, so we can grow in grace. And these four books are crammed. As you can see, we've only gone two verses, and yet we've had very detailed doctrines that have popped out on us, so we just can't run through the verses. we've got to analyze and pick them apart and say, okay, we've got the doctrine of the open door. We got the doctrine of prayer. We skip the doctrine of thanksgiving, which is another doctrine. But we have taken up the doctrine of the open door, as we just mentioned. Now we're going to take up the doctrine of the mystery. But it's slow going because it's crammed with categories of Bible doctrine. And Paul expects the pastor teachers to be able to teach from these letters to the congregation. And if they go slow, this could take years to go through the letter without any problem at all. I could spend 5 hours on each of these doctrines of the mystery of the open door, and we could dissect it and go into great detail. But since we have an audience that is familiar with these things somewhat, we're going to press forward. But it's easy to spend a lot of time with these doctrines. Many pastors always have problems with their sermons on Sunday when they teach, you know, once a week. What am I going to teach this week? What am I going to teach? They say, oh, no, they don't want to teach. Because they've ran out of all the little homilies and all the little, you know, stories and things. I don't have any other stories to entertain people. Your job is not to entertain. Your job is to teach the Word of God. And they don't want to do that. They want to entertain. They've got to work up. They look in the mirror, how they do this and do this and do all this stuff, and they choreograph the whole thing. Many of them, it's a huge production. But how much Bible doctrine comes out? Not much at all. A lot of these pastors will email each other, "Hey, have you got a sermon? I don't have any sermons this Sunday. What am I going to talk about?" And that's what they do. Because they think that they've got to entertain people, because people aren't smart enough to learn the deep things of doctrine. But of course, that's academic, because they don't even know the deep things of doctrine, and they can't teach what they don't know. Even if they have the gift of pastor-teacher, they do not prepare themselves, and they're going to be in for a big shock at the judgment seat of Christ when they think that they're going to be a four-star general, because look what I did for the Lord. As we talked before, the gift of pastor-teacher, that's your job. You don't get any special rewards because you're teaching Bible doctrine. Not at all. As Paul said in one of his letters, he said, look, I'm kind of concerned here for myself, because I've taught all this Bible doctrine, and there's people that I taught that could be in a higher status in heaven than me. And that's very true. Very true. So it's faithfulness to the Word. Whatever your gift is, you will exercise that gift as it comes out. But the requirement for all of us, I'm rewarded on how much Bible doctrine I have taken into my soul and how much I apply. I'm not rewarded because I have a particular gift, and neither are you. You're rewarded on how much doctrine did you take in and how much did you apply. That's the two categories that God will reward you and me and everybody else, because we're all members of the body of Christ, and no member is more important than any other member. The little toe is just as important as the joints, as the heart, as the kidneys, as everything else. If you don't believe it, take a hammer and hit your little toe, and you'll forget all about your heart, kidneys, and everything else. It all's connected. So there's no such thing as a peon in the family of God. We're all royal priests. We're royal ambassadors. Everybody's an ambassador. Everybody's a priest. And those are heavy responsibilities for all of us. So the mystery. The word mystery, as we studied before, is mysterion. I'm going to go through here rather rapidly because we've covered these doctrines before. It's an Attic Greek word. It means you're in a fraternity. It's the secret handshakes in the Kappa Kappa Delta, or whatever these fraternities are. They all have their little secret handshakes. So that's what the word means. It's your secret initiations, the secrets of the fraternity. Point two, certain Bible doctrines were held back from the Old Testament believers. We know that from Ephesians 3, 1-6, Colossians 1, 25-27, Romans 16, 25-26. The biggest Bible doctrine held back from the Old Testament was the church. They had no idea what this church thing was going to be at all. As I say in point three, there's no mention of the church age in the Old Testament at all. We have the doctrine of intercalation, where you would think that the church would be included, but it's not included. You have those in your notes here. You can look them up. It just wasn't included. The Old Testament talked about the second coming of Christ. It talked about the first coming of Christ. A lot of prophecies about first and second coming, but nothing in between. And I'm sure that some people might have thought, well, we know there's the first coming. We know there's a second coming. Therefore, there's got to be a time period in between the two. So they probably scratched their heads and said, wow, I wonder what that's going to be like. Will they have rituals like we have in the Old Testament? Or what if they do away with rituals? What will replace the rituals? And they didn't know. But they did know the doctrine. There's a first coming. There's a second coming. But they could not figure out what was in between. Now, they might have had a clue if they're really smart, and they looked at the feast, as we studied before. There's a big gap from June to October in the feast schedule, where there's no feast at all. And they might have said, well, that could be this big gap could be this period between the first coming and the second coming. They could speculate, but there's really no doctrine on point in the Old Testament about the church age. That's the greatest mystery. So point four, the word mystery always deals with some aspect of the church age, and that's where we're at right now. Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:2. The church age is the hub of all the other dispensations. The ones after us, we're going to have a dispensation of the 7 years of the tribulation. We're going to have a dispensation of the millennium, which is 1,000 years. But the church age is the hub because we're royal family of God. Point five, the chart started the church age. It was predicted in Matthew 16:18 by our Lord. And then B, it happened in A.D. 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Acts 2, 1-3, Acts 11, 6, 15-16, 1 Corinthians 12, 12-13. It began on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. That's when it started, Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, happens to every believer when they're saved. You don't feel anything. If you could feel what happened when the Holy Spirit baptized you, your body would disintegrate. It couldn't hold it. It couldn't take it. Now, as it were, there were special signs to accompany the start of the church age. Speaking in tongues, flames of fire, various miracles, short-term miracles occurred. Because it was basically, those miracles were short-term to announce to people that the church age has started, something spectacular has occurred here. But if you're expecting something spectacular to occur when you're saved, it doesn't. There's been no spectacular bells and whistles since the beginning of the church age. It was a very limited time window simply to announce to people that, hey, the church age has started. Just like miracles. People don't have the gift to come up and heal anyone anymore. That was a temporary spiritual gift to announce the start of the church age. Point six. The mystery doctrine is set forth through Bible doctrine. How do you find out about the mystery doctrine? It's in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:9, Colossians 2:2, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Matthew 13:11. There are no visions. There are no dreams. So if you had a dream, but you had a vision, you want to tell people about this, that, or the other thing, it's merely your subconscious having a nice time of things and dancing through your mind at night. Excuse me. There are no dreams. God does not talk to anybody in dreams. There are no more visions. He doesn't give you visions. Visions are you're awake and you see, you're communicated to by God. Dreams, you're asleep and you're communicated to by God. He will send an angel in the Old Testament or some other mechanism. But it doesn't occur in the church age. How do you get your Bible doctrine now? It's not through dreams, not through visions. It's through coming to Bible class. Whether your Bible class is a tape recorder or whether you get out of the bed and come there face to face. That's how you get your doctrine. Now, in the millennium period, there will be dreams again. There will be visions again. It's predicted that the old men will dream dreams, young men will have visions, etc., etc. Yeah, that will kick in again. But that's a different dispensation, not our dispensation. Won't happen here. There are six mysteries identified in the New Testament. The body of Christ and the church. So the body of Christ is all of us. We're in union with Christ. Therefore, we share everything that Christ receives. Ephesians 3, 1-11, Colossians 1:18. So we're pre-rapture right now. Rapture hasn't occurred. And we are said to be a new species. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Romans 8:1, Romans 16:25-26, and Revelation 1:20. The second mystery of the New Testament is the bride of Christ at the rapture. We will become the bride of Christ. Right now, the first mystery is the body of Christ. We will become the bride of Christ at the rapture. Because remember, the body of Christ goes up. We have the judgment seat of Christ where the bride is prepared. And then we will come back as the bride of Christ at the rapture. Ephesians 5:28-32. The third mystery in the church age is the indwelling of Christ. We are indwelt by Jesus Christ. That did not occur in the Old Testament. No one was indwelt by Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by Christ. Colossians 1:25-27. Point D, the doctrine of spirituality by the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth point of the six mysteries. So the doctrine of spirituality by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. Our spirituality is by the rebound technique. In the Old Testament, their spirituality was by the faith rest technique in Hebrews chapter 11. That's how they express their spirituality. They claim the promise of God, and that's basically the strongest tool they had. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have. And that's what that fourth point is. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are commanded, we have a special relationship when we rebound. We're said to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit when we rebound. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament. So therefore, their fellowship was based on the faith rest technique. And the mechanics, of course, that we have, it's a supernatural way of life because we have the full realm of doctrine. They didn't. And then another mystery of the New Testament is the blindness of Israel. Romans 11:25 is talked about. This is a mystery. The Jews are the smartest race on the planet. They're the last race that was ever committed, created by God through Abraham, and they're smart. You will very rarely run across a person that has Jewish blood in them that is a dummy. They're very talented people, they're very intelligent people, they're very smart people. And of course, if I was a Jew, they'd say, well, you're just a racist. Well, I'm not a Jew, so therefore, I'm not a racist, because I can't be a racist if I'm acknowledging that another race is superior to me. I don't think. I think racism is where I acknowledge that my race is superior to you. Here, I'm acknowledging that another race is superior to any other race, because that's what the Bible says. Now, that's the good side. The bad side is that they also have a hardness of heart. They're blind to grace. They will not respond, except in very few cases, to the gospel. So would you rather be in a dummy race and be saved and a mature believer, or the smartest race that ever lived and an unbeliever? Well, I know which I'd rather be. I'd rather be in the dummy race. And to me, I don't care, because as we studied in the Bible before, in Colossians, there is no race. There's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That's us and the Jews, unless you're Jewish and you have Jewish blood in you. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But in Christ is all. So there is no distinction. We all have equal opportunity. Whether you have a high IQ or a low IQ, whether your skin is green, yellow, black, or purple, doesn't matter. Whether you're a male, female, or something, you're gender confused, or whatever the hell people call themselves these days that have that issue, doesn't matter. You're all in Christ. If you're a believer, you have equal opportunity to reach maturity. And, of course, we all have the old sin nature. That's part of the gender confusion stuff, is the operation of that old sin nature in that person. And that's a trend that they have to deal with. We all have trends that we have to deal with. Some of them are a little different than others. But you got to make a choice. Is my trend in accordance with, am I doing what is according to the Word of God, or am I following the trends of my old sin nature? So, the doctrine of spirituality is based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the rebound technique by that means. Now, they had rebound in the Old Testament. Obviously, they had the rebound offering, but they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But they did have a fellowship with God, but they did not have the same thing that we have. The blindness of Israel, again, we just covered that in Romans 11, 25. And then the last point is the rapture. They didn't understand anything about the rapture. There's no mention of the rapture in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57, 1 Thessalonians 5, 15-18, 2 Thessalonians 2-3. They didn't know anything about the rapture. The word church, point 8, is called ecclesia, which means a gathering place. It's used in the Bible to mean a local school where you teach Bible doctrine. It's also used to talk about the universal body of Christ. It's also used just as a gathering place in general. There are 11 things that apply to the church age believer. Point 9, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have the protocol plan of God, which replaces the ritual plan. We don't have any rituals anymore except for the Eucharist. We are under election and predestination. All believers are equal. In other words, we have exact equality. We are all chosen because God knew that we would believe in Christ. Therefore, He made provisions knowing that we would believe in Christ. And this is the doctrine of divine decrees. God doesn't make anybody do one thing or the other, but knowing what they will do, He makes provisions for you, knowing that you would believe, knowing that you would want to learn Bible doctrine. He has to make provisions. He's got to get you the gospel, and He's got to get you a pastor teacher. Otherwise, He wouldn't be fair. That's blasphemy, God's perfect fairness. You have a portfolio of invisible assets which are available to all believers. All believers have a portfolio of invisible assets created in eternity past, and God will release those to you when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You have the universal priesthood of all believers. All believers represent themselves before God. You don't need a third person to do it for you. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10. We're all said to be ambassadors, full-time Christian service. So you say, well, I'm not in full-time Christian service. Yeah, you are, because I'm not an evangelist. Yeah, you are. I'm not a pastor teacher. Yeah, you are. Every believer is in full-time Christian service all the time because you represent God before others. You have the testimony of your life. People watch you. You have the testimony of your words. People listen to what you do. And, of course, you have the testimony that you're taking in Bible doctrine before God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 6:10, and Philemon 9. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Everything that God wants you to know is in the Bible, completed. There'll be no more books added to the Bible. That's it. And we have that. They didn't have that. We have a unique relationship with the Trinity. We are indwelt by Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're indwelt by God the Father. All three members of the Trinity indwell us. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Noah was indwelt by Christ. Noah was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, they did receive, of course, the righteousness of God. That's the main thing you need to be saved. They all got the righteousness of God, and they all received God's eternal life. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He got the righteousness of God, therefore he's justified. God looks at the righteousness and says, okay, you are justified, you're saved. Suffering for blessing concept is clearly set out in the New Testament. It's set out in the Old Testament, but it's clearly set out in the New Testament. Problem-solving devices are all racked and stacked for you, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And then the impact on history and the intensification of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is in the intensified stage right now because Satan knows that his time is short. In the Old Testament, there were very few visible heroes. In the New Testament, all believers can be invisible heroes. And we are invisible heroes because, as we've, well, in the Old Testament, of course, you had invisible heroes as well, because we studied the doctrine of the pivot. You have one believer that's positive to doctrine, can deliver a family, a city, a nation even. And that's called the pivot. So, in the New Testament, all believers are invisible heroes, all of them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we have the mystery of lawlessness. That refers to the intensification of the angelic conflict, that Satan is a mystery, is at full steam, because he's no longer targeting Jesus Christ, trying to keep Christ from going to the cross. In the Old Testament, he was trying to keep Christ from coming onto the earth. Now that it's already happened, his target is believers, and mature believers, of course, are on the top of his enemies list. Point 10, there's a special scar tissue on the soul of Jews during the church age. We studied that, Romans 11:25. The termination of the church at the rapture, that's where the church age will stop, at the rapture. We have these synonyms for Christ and the church. He's called the last Adam because the first Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. No other human has ever been born perfect except for Christ. And we are the new creation. He's the last Adam or the new creation. Galatians 5:15, 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ is the head, we are the body. Ephesians 1:22-23, Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:4-5, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19. And pastors are interesting, are said to be the joints. Without the joint, you can't move things. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. John 10, 1 Peter 5:4, Hebrews 13:20, Revelation 13:20, Revelation 5:6. The sheep are totally helpless, of course. Sheep stink, sheep can't do anything. And God, of course, is the shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. The staff is for divine discipline, and the rod is for divine discipline. The staff is to pull us out of the fire when we need it, to comfort us. Both of them provide blessing. He's the vine, we're the branch. We're branches off of the main vine. John 15. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones in the building. Ephesians 2:20. 1 Peter 2:4-8. Peter liked this analogy because his name is called Little Chip. And God, Christ did not say, upon you I will build my church. No, two different words. The word for Peter is the little chip, and Christ said, upon this gigantic rock I will build my church. And of course the rock is himself. He is the cornerstone. He is the high priest, we're royal priests. Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 10:10-14, Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2:5-9. He's the groom, we're the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25-27, Revelation 19:6-8. He is the right man, we are the right woman. Ephesians 5:25-32, which of course is you could collapse that into the groom and the bride. He's the king, and we're the royal family of God, Ephesians 1:22-23, and Colossians 2:10. The pastor is responsible, point 11, for teaching the entire mystery doctrines, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Colossians 4:3. And the last point, the power of the church age is in the thinking of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we're commanded to have the mind of Christ, which is stronger than anything invisible or visible, is to have the mind of Christ. So back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, I've handed it out to you, but that's the job of the pastor-teacher. Pray for me that I can do my job to teach Bible doctrine the way that I should, because pastor-teachers are humans, they're not infallible, they make mistakes, but the Word of God does not come back empty. And then Paul goes into a dissertation on personal conduct, and that's where we'll stop it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. We resume at Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn your doctrines associated with what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to perform those functions. We realize that the number one command for us is to take in Bible doctrine, and that requires faithfulness, and faithfulness is always rewarded in your plan, both in time and in eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions?